Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. It speaks of David's wonder at God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. It's like the omnis of God today. His omniscience, the fact that God knows everything, and specifically focused on David, that God knows David through and through. And God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere, everywhere at once. Wherever David might go, wherever he might find himself, God is there. His omnipresence, and then finally his omnipotence, speaking of his power. He's all-powerful, and specifically, David reflects that on him creating David himself, God being the creator not only of the heavens and the earth, but also of man, and specifically of us as individuals. And so David looks at God's creative handiwork in fashioning David from his mother's womb, God giving that creative power and superintending, if you will, the creation of man. And then the psalm closes off in David's loyalty to the Lord. And we're going to be looking at David's loyalty to God in opposition to those who hate God and hate God's ways. And so we're going to be touching on that element of the psalms that we have not touched on yet. And that is the imprecatory aspect of the psalms, where the psalmist is calling down for God's wrath and judgment on his enemies. And what do we do with that? You know, is that okay to pray those psalms then? God's wrath and judgment on the enemies of God. And then, of course, a very reflecting couple of verses to end it with, as David, in his transparency, asks for God to search him. So Psalm 139, beginning from verse 1, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. As David speaks of God knowing everything, and specifically with him, he states that God knows when he sits down. He knows when he rises up. He knows the path that David takes. He knows when he ends his day and he lies down. He knows every single thing about him. And the same thing is true with us as well. God not only knows our path, he not only knows the things that we're doing, but he also knows the things that we're thinking. And he also knows the motivations that causes us to do the things that we do. He knows what we're doing in public. He knows what we're doing in private. He knows the things that we're thinking, and he knows why we're thinking the things that we're thinking. Now, for somebody whose life is not right with God, that is a very scary thing, isn't it? It's a very scary thing when you think about the reality that God knows what you do behind closed doors, where nobody else can see you, where you know that nobody else will find out ever what you're doing. When you realize that God knows what you're doing, if you're not doing the right thing, that can be a very scary thing. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It goes to the fact that God knows even what you're thinking in your mind. He knows those thoughts you think toward one another. He knows those thoughts that come up of bitterness. He knows those thoughts of lust. And so again, if your heart's not in the right spot, it's a scary place to be. But even beyond that, he knows the motivation of your heart. He knows the reason why you're thinking the things you're thinking. He knows the reasons why you did the things you did. And so again, put in that place, it can be very terrifying to think of God knowing that. But when your life is right with the Lord, I think it's very comforting, don't you? The fact that God knows every single thing about you. Very comforting, because you can stand transparent before the Lord and you know you don't have to put on a front before God. You know that he sees not only the things you do, but he sees the things that you think about. And when those things come into your mind that aren't right and you say, oh God, I don't want to think those things. You don't have to put on a front like, oh, I'm not thinking those things, you know. I'm going to get that out of my mind. No, God, I was thinking that. And I don't want to think like that. And so you can be, to me, it's very liberating. You can be very transparent before the Lord. And you know that the Lord sees you through and through. And you know the Lord is for you. You see, that's the thing. And that's what we see in this psalm and throughout the psalms. That God isn't against us. He's for us. And so as David is going through this and speaking about God seeing what he does, rising up, going down the path, ending his day, the words, before they're even formed on his tongue, God knows what they're going to be. I think he sees it as a very comforting thing that this is his God that is with him and his God that loves him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I think the more we realize that, the easier it is to get through life and to continue on with our relationship with God when we know that we lay transparent before him. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are open and bare before him. He sees what we do. He knows what we think. He knows the reasons we think the things we think. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motivation. And I think that's one of the blessed things about opening up the Word of God, is that as we read through the Word of God, God can speak to us and he can show us those areas of our lives, those areas that may be off base. You ever find that when you're opening up your Bible and you're just kind of casually reading through your devotions and all of a sudden a thought comes to your mind of something you did the previous day or that previous week, and you go, ah, I know I did that. It looked good, but now I can see the reason why I did that. I did that so that people would see how good I look when I do that. The motivation of the heart so often exposed by the Word of God, by the Lord, because he knows. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. But again, it's not because he's against us. It's not like he's around the corner, so to speak, going, I see what you're doing, and I see what you're thinking, and I see the reason you're thinking that. Rather, I think David is simply saying, God, you know me through and through. And because of that, you're my greatest helper. You're the greatest one that can ever be with me. Listen to what he says here in verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You have hedged me. It's like a protective wall, he's saying. You've put around me and your hand is upon me. Your hand of blessing is upon me. So I think David is looking at this as a major blessing. God, you know me. You know everything. You know me through and through. You know why I do the things I do. And because of that, you're the one that's best fit to be able to guide me in my path. When Isaiah was predicting the return of the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon, he spoke of how they would come back, not running for their lives, but they would come back protected, led by God and protected by God. In Isaiah 52, verse 12, he says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You see that? God's going to pave the way before you, Isaiah is predicting to the children of Israel, and he's also going to protect you in the rear as you go. Oftentimes in our prayers, we'll pray that God would go before us and pave the way. You ever pray that way? God, would you go before us and just prepare the path for me that you want me to walk in? Or as we begin a church service, we're praying that God would prepare our hearts, the hearts of the people that come here, including my own, that he would go before and prepare the heart for what he wants to do. And so as we go out in our lives, God, I think, is going before and protecting us, paving the way, and also behind us, protecting us from harm, if you will. And that confidence that David has here in the Lord. So the purpose of the omniscience here, protective and helpful, as opposed to condemning. And David concludes in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Like Paul in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who is like the Lord? Knowing everything, knowing the things that we do, knowing the thoughts that we think, knowing the motives of our heart. God in his omniscience. And then David speaks of God in his omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. There's no place too high. There's no place too deep. The idea of hell is the Hebrew word Sheol, and it means the grave. It means the place of the dead. After I've died, you're there as well. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the lowest parts of the earth, you're there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I take the wings of the morning, don't you love the poetic flavor of the Bible? The wings of the morning, David in Jerusalem looking out to the east, and on the horizon there, the sun is just coming up, and the sunbeam shooting like on the wing, flying across to the west, to the uttermost parts of the Mediterranean. I think David, in a sense, is saying, if I were to hop on one of those sunbeams as it's coming up and fly with that sunbeam to the remotest part of the Mediterranean, even there, you're going to be with me and you're going to help me. I can't get away from you. If I get in a boat and I flee west on the Mediterranean, you're going to be there. Boy, I wish Jonah knew that, don't you? Remember Jonah, when the book starts out? God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh. And Jonah knows that God is a merciful and a forgiving God. And Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. So I think Jonah's kind of concerned that God might forgive them if he goes there and preaches God's mercy and grace. And so he gets on a boat and he tries to get on that sunbeam and get as far away as he can from the presence of the Lord. Listen to what it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Tarshish is believed to be as far west as you could go in the Mediterranean. Something Spain, something around the corner and go up to England. And his idea is, you know what? God wants me to go do this, but I need to get away from God because I don't want to go to the Ninevites. So I'm going to get in a boat, I'm going to pay the fare, and I'm going to get as far away from God as I can. And you guys know the rest of the story. You can't get away from God. And that's what David is saying here. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he doesn't just say, you're there, does he? Look at what he says in verse 10. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. It's not just about God being there. It's about God being there for David. And so when we recognize the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere where we are, he's not against us. He's for us. And even if that means that we're behind closed doors and we're doing something we shouldn't be doing or thinking something we shouldn't be thinking, once you recognize that God is there, you need to recognize he's not against you. He's for you. He's on your side. He wants to see you succeed. He's there to lead you. And he's there to guide you, not for your demise. You know, Paul, when he was talking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, spoke of the presence of God and spoke of how God created the entire human race really for a single purpose, as I see it in that passage. And that, simply put, was to find God. He created man to find him, to seek him out, and to have a relationship with him. And it's not until we have a true relationship with God that we're going to be truly satisfied, truly content in our life. He said in Acts 17, beginning from verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. In other words, he's made from one blood, from one man, every person who has ever lived to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's determined when they're going to live and where they're going to live. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, if I'm understanding that passage correctly, from one man, Adam, he's made the entire human race, and he has determined when they're going to live and where they're going to live. He might be speaking of nations of men. He might be speaking of individuals. I'm pretty happy, aren't you, that you live at this time in history and in this place on the planet? We've got it very good. We live in a very prosperous nation, but we live in really exciting times too, don't we? I think we're living in the times where we're going to see the return of the Lord. I think we see the events taking place, or at least the players coming to stage left and stage right for those events to take place before the coming of the Lord. Anyway, why did he create man? Goes on to say, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Created us to find him, and yet he's not hard to find. For it's in him that we live and move and have our being. All we need to do is open our eyes, and there he is. Created us, some people say, with a God-shaped vacuum inside of us. And the idea is you're never going to have that hole in your heart and your being filled until you meet God, until you have a relationship with God, you're always going to be searching and never satisfied, never completely satisfied with the things in life. Think of my life before I was a Christian, and I thought I had a pretty good life, really. But when I was even doing the things that were exciting and fulfilling, before they were even done, I was unfulfilled and longing for something else and seeking for something else. When you come to the Lord, you come to the only one who can fill that need in your life, that need for meaning and purpose, that need to be content and to be satisfied. But I have to throw that but in there, because even as a Christian, I think you would agree with me that you can be discontent, can you? You can be unsatisfied in your life and longing for things. But I think that's when we're trying to fill our lives with materialism. You know what I'm saying? And there's been many times that I've gone into town and got the latest gizmo and gadget, and before I even get home, I'm wanting something else, you know? I'm not satisfied with that. And if I neglect my relationship with the Lord and fill my life with materialism and stuff, I'm not satisfied. There's still that hole there that only can be filled with the nurtured relationship with God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or is it just me? That's where true satisfaction is, isn't it? It's in living with the Lord, a relationship with God. And really, I think the key element of that is starting your day with the Lord, opening the Word of God and prayerfully reading through. Just say, God, I want to hear from you today. I want to hear you speak to my heart, and I want you to guide me today. And so we read through his word, and maybe a verse will jump out and be just the thing you need to hear that day. Maybe it won't. Maybe you'll read through it and go, man, I don't feel like I got anything out of that. I mean, you know how it is if you've been reading through the Bible year after year. It's like, I know what Daniel 2 says, okay? You know, I know it's the image, the gold, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, you know. I'm being transparent with you guys because this was me this last week, okay? I'm going through my devotions, and Daniel 2, I know it, I've taught it a couple different times and all of this, but guess what? It really spoke to my heart this time as I was going through it. And it wasn't the technical aspect of it. It was something simple in the Psalm itself, or in Daniel 2 itself, that really spoke to me. God's word is alive, amen? And it's powerful. And so as we open up his word, gives him an opportunity to speak to us, we have the opportunity to pray to God in that relationship. We lay that foundation in the morning, and we just have really what it takes, I think, to make it through the rest of the day. And so his presence, what a blessed thing. God is for us, not against us. His knowledge of us, his presence with us is a good thing. David says in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So with God, it doesn't matter if it's the darkness of night and fearing the dark, can't see in the dark, or the darkness of evil. God will shine brighter in either case. Verse 13, he goes in to talk about, now moving from the omniscience and the omnipresence to the omnipotence, the fact that God is all powerful and more specific in his creative work in David's life. Verse 13 says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. The intricacy of the human body is nothing short of phenomenal. As we've been going through our creation series, one of the videos that we watched was called Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and it was going inside of the human body through computer animation, really going inside one of the cells of the human body and just seeing the complexity that is inside. There's something Darwin knew nothing of, or the men in his day knew nothing of, the complexity of the human body and the human cell. And one of the things, and one of the reasons we were watching it, is to show the intricacy of design, which would speak to a designer, not random chance that we got so complex, but a designer that designed us this way. But one of the things that I think really jumped out to me in this video was what Michael Behe coined as irreducible complexity. As they looked at the human cell, there was something called the bacterial flagellum. And it took something like 40 different components working together in order for that unit to be able to function. So that there's no way that a single cell could come and reproduce and you could get one component at a time to get the bacterial flagellum. You had to have it all there operating, functioning in order for it to work. And so that fact alone pretty much wipes away the idea of being able to evolve by random chance into something as complex as life itself. And so here, as David's speaking of being fearfully and wonderfully made, hey, go beyond the physical for just a moment. Go beyond the fact of how complex we are in our physical makeup. What about our capacity to think? What about our capacity to use those thoughts to create and to reason through things? Where did that come from? You know, where did we get, or what about memory to remember things? How did memory evolve? You know, when you think about it, the capacity of that in there to do things of that nature, and to be able to feel, to hate, to love, fearfully, wonderfully made, complex beings. And David says, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, as David is speaking in this fashion, obviously he's talking about the creation of his physical being in his mother's womb, and he's giving that creative credit to God, that God is the one who's given man the ability to create. And so he speaks of his creation, him being developed as God's handiwork, as God really being the one behind it. As we look back again to verse 13, you formed my inward parts. God, you are the one who covered me in my mother's womb. It's very similar to what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I think this does a pretty big blow to abortion, don't you? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, what's the big question in abortion? When does life begin? Right? Is it conception or is it when a baby's born? I think the whole question is moot. Okay? Regardless of when life begins, God is the one who's creating in the womb. So even if you say that life begins when a child is born, do we have the right then to go destroy God's project that he's working on? Do you follow what I'm saying? And so from a Christian's perspective, and this is what I'm speaking from, because for somebody who's not a Christian, I mean, you don't expect them to follow what the word has to say. The only reason they're arguing it, I think, is because of the law of the land. Because you shouldn't kill. It's illegal to kill. But when you're a Christian, you cannot justify abortion, especially by these verses, because you are God's handiwork. God is molding you and fashioning you, and to take that out is to take away God's handiwork. J. Vernon McGee, I thought, really hit the nail on the head as far as the reasoning behind abortion when he said abortion, to get rid of the little unformed fellow before he has an opportunity to utter a cry in order to cover up sin or escape responsibility, merely enhances the awful and cruel crime. How about you? But when I think about abortion, it's usually to cover up sin. Oh no, I'm pregnant. My parents are going to kill me. Well, go get an abortion. Okay. What is it doing? Covering up sin. Or avoid responsibility. Oh, I'm not ready to be a mom or dad now. Well, go get an abortion. You don't have to have the responsibility right now. How often is it really to save a mother's life? I mean, I'm all for saving the mother's life, but what's the real reason of the woman's right to choose? What's the real reason for abortion? I think it's just, and like J. Vernon McGee says, it's multiplying sin. You've done something that you're not going to take responsibility for, and now you want to get rid of it. That's the wrong way to go. The wrong way to go about it. Now, having said that, and again, I think this is one of the strong verses, as well as Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, against abortion. Having said that, I recognize, again, that there are people who have had abortions and that have repented of having done that. And you have to remember that God forgives the repentant sinner, that there is no sin so great that his grace is not greater still. Amen? Amen? So God is a forgiving God. It's not the unpardonable sin, but please, let's not justify what we have legalized in our land. It's just not right. Amen. Amen. Fearfully, wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Verse 16, again, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. What was written? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. That's the verse that really jumped out to me this week. Thinking and just pondering that for a moment. And of course we know that. I mean, God, he knows everything. And if he knows everything, then he knows the future. But to think that he knows every single thing that's going to happen in our lives. Every single thing. Maybe it's good that we don't know. You ever think about that? If you knew the day you were going to die, if you knew the personal tragedies that were going to come in your life that lay before you, it'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? I don't want that day to come. Why? Because I know what's going to happen that day. But he knows. He knows every single thing, the day we're going to die, the personal tragedies that will come into our lives. He knows the great accomplishments that will take place. He knows the joy, the victory that will happen in our life. When I read this, what jumped out to me was his thoughts of my future to be pleasing to him. And I think I have a part in that. And I know I'm getting in that whole sovereignty of God, free will of man thing, but don't you want his thoughts of your future, because he knows your future, to be pleasing to him? And so in my heart, it was like, Lord, I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. I don't want to squander my days away. I want to number my days and gain a heart of wisdom. I want to live my life to where when I get to the end of it and look back, I can go, well, not perfect, but boy, it was great with the Lord. You know, not started out good, but boy, those last 20 years were a mess, weren't they? I mean, nobody wants to get to the end of their life like that. But don't you want to live your life to where it pleases the Lord now because he knows your future? Mind-boggling to try and think about things like that. David says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I think many translate and interpret this to be God's thoughts toward David. And David's saying, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, the things you're thinking about me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, to be able to comprehend, but the creature cannot comprehend the thoughts or the mind of the Creator. As we come into this last section, titled David's Loyalty, if you have the omniscience of God in the first six verses, the omnipresence of God in the next six verses, and then in verses 13 through 18, the omnipotence of God, his power in creation, maybe these last verses would be David's loyalty. And we see in these first verses David's desire for God and against the wicked. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And this is the first time, as we've gone through our study in the Psalms, that we've touched on this. And it's what they call the imprecatory Psalms, or in this case, this imprecatory passage, simply meaning to call out curses on your enemy, to hate your enemies, or to hate the wicked. And the question comes up from time to time, well, is it okay for me to pray this prayer then against my enemy? Because after all, it's inspired scripture. It's in the Psalm. Or to speak this way in my prayer against like the ungodly or the corrupt in government. Is that okay? Slay them, O God. I hate them, O God. Kill them, O God. Is that okay? Should we do as David did in this case? And what do we do? This is really the big question. Not is it okay, but how do we reconcile that with what Jesus said? When he said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and do good to them. Okay, now what do we do? How do we reconcile that? And I think the idea, and I think You see this when you look close. David is not looking for a personal vindication here. They hurt me, God. I want to crush them. He's really standing up for God, isn't he? He's concerned about God's justice in this passage. I hate them that hate you, God. I hate the wicked that are taking your name in vain. So it's a cry for justice and a cry for vindication. But I think in looking at this, the idea is more so we move our way out of the Old Testament, out of the Old Covenant, and we make our way into the New Covenant, and we find that eternity is much more in view when we come into the New Covenant than we see in the Old Covenant. In other words, you come into the New Covenant, and yeah, you might have somebody who is, well, let's take this. Let's say we have a corrupt politician who is just, and I know, just use your imagination, okay? Let's say we have a corrupt politician, and they're trying to push as law, just ungodly law that's coming about, okay? What would be better? For God to kill that politician, pray, God, I hate that, what he's doing, and slay him, Lord. Or would it be better that that person find the Lord and get their heart right with God, and they're going to change, right? I mean, if they truly get their heart right with God, they're going to change what they're doing. Now that person is going to heaven and not going to hell. So what's better? It's obvious, isn't it? And I think that's the thing we get in eternity maybe more in view and see the heart behind this. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say on the idea of the imprecatory Psalms. He said, the desire for righteous retribution is the spirit of the law rather than of the gospel. The spirit of the law, the idea, again, being blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, justice, if you will, as opposed to grace. He went on to say, the desire for righteous retribution is the spirit of the law rather than of the gospel. Yet, in moments of righteous wrath, the old fire will burn. And while justice survives in the human heart, it will not lack fuel among the tyrannies that still survive. The way I understand what he's saying is that old flesh inside of you, it still can burn, you know, and you can fuel that fire as well with that hatred that you have over the corruption that you see. Now, granted, if corruption doesn't make us mad, if it doesn't make us angry, there's something wrong with us. Okay? The Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. It's what we do with the anger that's important. And so that's my two cents on the idea of the imprecatory nature of Psalms. Do with it what you will. Let's close it out with verses 23 and 24. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we begin this new year, I think that should be our prayer. Lord, look into our heart. See if there's anything in there that's not what it should be. Is there anything that I'm doing that's just not ethical? That's not giving glory to you if others were to find out about it? Or is there anything in my life where I'm holding a grudge against somebody and I've really got this bitterness going on that I know is not pleasing to you? And David's desire, I think, as I read these verses, Lord, look inside of me. Let me be transparent before you. Look inside of me. And if there's something there, bring it to my attention so that I can repent of that and I can get on your pathway. Lead me in the way everlasting, in the everlasting way. So I think as we close this service here today, the first Sunday of the year, as we come to the Lord's table, what better time to really ask God to look at our heart during these few moments here as we're passing out the elements of communion, to look at our hearts and to show us anything that we maybe have been harboring or hanging on to that he wants us to let go and be clean before him. Amen. And if you come out today and you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then call out to him. Can you see, everybody, how God is for you when you go through these things? I sure can. We serve a just God, but he's merciful and he's gracious. And he's longing for us to come to him and longing for us to continue on with him, that we might be fruitful and enjoy the lives that he's given us. Help me to see, O Lord, what's going on inside of me. Help me to do that which is right. Shall we stand? Can I have the ushers come forward at this time too? And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you through your word. And Lord, we do pray, O God, as we take this time and reflect back on your great love demonstrated at Calvary, we pray that you would search our heart. That is our prayer, as David prayed. Search me, O God. Search me, not my neighbor. Or boy, I hope the one over there is hearing this too, but search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show us, O Lord, we pray, and may our lives bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.